am suffer from pain and misfortunes. But the beauty and the behaviors and the akhlaq, the morals and ethics, and this perseverance and patience and steadfastness of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam resulted in that despite these trials and tribulations and tortures and imprisonment and pains and misfortunes and sufferings, Imam al-Kadhim never grumbled, nor did he complain, nor did he whine, nor did he show any impatience towards all that befell upon him. And rather, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam showed gratitude to Allah. He praised and worshipped Allah more than even the people who weren't facing all of these different calamities and tragedies. We find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam thanked and praised Allah for giving him the time and the dedication to serve and obey Allah. These are the dialogues of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: من طلب هذا الرزق من حله ليعود به على نفسه وعياله كان كالمجاهد في سبيل الله عز وجل، فإن غلب عليه فليستدن على الله وعلى رسوله صلى الله عليه وآله ما يقوت به عياله.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, "One who seeks to gain sustenance for himself and his family in a lawful manner is as the one who fights in the way of Allah. But if he is unable to do so, he may incur debt, trusting in Allah and his Prophet in order to ensure provisions for his family."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the different conversations and the beautiful dialogues of the divinely appointed Imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam, that he urged and recommended and almost ordered his companions to accompany religious scholars, ulama, and to sit with them. Now, when Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam talks about sitting with the religious scholars, and of course we're talking about the good, righteous, noble, honorable religious scholars, Imam al-Kadhim is not simply saying to sit with them. Of course, what means is to talk with them. And in other places, if we make it even a little more specific and precise, is to actually listen to them. On a quick tangent, some of our brothers and sisters have a tendency to just go and merely argue for argument's sake, or to debate just for the sake of debating. This is incorrect, this is improper, and it is considered rude and arrogant. When one is faced with a wise and knowledgeable scholar, religious scholar, an alim, a knowledgeable scholar of the deen of Islam, one should listen more than one should speak. And so here Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, in order for one to be able to benefit from the science and the teachings and the education and the morals of these religious scholars, and in order to follow the behavior of these religious scholars, which of course these religious scholars, noble, righteous, honest, truthful religious scholars, are actually the ones who are following the sciences and the morals and the behaviors of the Ahlul Bayt, the divinely appointed imams and the Holy Prophet and the Quran. And so this is why we follow the religious scholar, because the religious scholar is more accurately and more precisely following the Ahlul Bayt, the Quran, and the Word of Allah. And so here Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam says to his companion in this conversation that talking with a religious scholar on dung hills is better than talking with an ignorant person on cushions. And so here the reference to dunghills has come because that's not exactly one of the nicer things for an individual to sit on, a heap of dung. But Imam Al-Kadhim is saying that to sit on a heap of dung and speak with a religious scholar, a noble, righteous religious scholar who will surely guide you towards the path of Allah, is better than talking with a person who is ignorant, even if it is on the softest and most comfortable of cushions. So again, the emphasis and the need to talk with the noble and righteous religious scholars, and on the other hand, the commandment and the order to refrain from talking to ignorant people. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment I want you to listen to a shorter speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
So Imam Kazim alayhi salam is saying there are two hujjat. One is that aql, which is daruni, which is in us, that we have. And then there is aql, which is outside, which is the hujjat of God, which is the proof of God. Because there is a possibility of the internal aql being influenced from outside. The internal aql making an error. If that internal aql makes an error, then you have the imam outside. Because that is why qiyas in our school of thought is not considered as a valid methodology in jurisprudence. So therefore, qiyas is your opinion, your intellectual calculation. But there is hujjat which is outside. Yes, aql is one of the hujjat. From those four, you have the kitab, you have the sunnah, you have the taqreer-e-masum, qawl-e-masum, you have the Quran, right? And then aql as well, and consensus, which is the ijma. So aql is one of them that is there. But if this aql goes against the hujjat, it is not accepted.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنت يا بدر المدينة خير خلق الله يا من قد جئت فينا بالهدى والحب دينا أنت يا بدر
In the limelight. It is now for the UN to earnestly strive for ending the crisis by condemning the Saudi aggression and supporting the people of Yemen, instead of merely saying that 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, including 10 million suffering from extreme levels of hunger, says Kayhan International staff writer in an article published under the heading No Military Solution to Saudi War Upon Yemen. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. There is no military solution to the war imposed upon Yemen by Saudi Arabia and the UAE, which is now in its seventh year with terrible destruction of the infrastructure, huge loss of life, displacement of millions from their homes, and famine staring in the face. These are the sufferings of the aggressed nation, the Arab world's most impoverished, whose death toll, either through war or related issues, stands at almost 400,000 men, women, and children. But this ghastly catastrophe inflicted by the aggressors has failed to break the iron resolve of Yemen's steadfast defenders. Of course, the invaders, especially miserably rich Saudi Arabia, have also suffered extensive damage, not because of the hundreds of billions of petrodollars squandered in a vain bid to subjugate Yemen, but because of the relentless retaliation with drones and missiles by Yemen's legitimate government in Sana'a, led by the popular Ansarullah movement, on strategic industrial and military sites of the aggressors. The regime in Riyadh, though it has air superiority to bomb, destroy, and kill the Yemeni people, it has realized that all the terrible weapons supplied by the US, Britain, and France at exorbitant prices can never ensure it any victory. It is now looking for a face-saving exit and is holding in direct negotiations with the Yemenis, although its arrogance makes it hard to admit the truth. The Yemeni defenders, for their part, are confident of holding their ground and, if possible, carry the battle to the enemy camp, but would certainly prefer a diplomatic resolution to the conflict, however, neither with Riyadh or Abu Dhabi. They maintain that only intra-Yemeni talks between the various tribal groups, political parties, and religious sectors can provide a lasting solution to the crisis in Yemen. Mohammed Abdul Salam, the chief negotiator of Yemen's National Salvation Government, during his meeting in the Omani capital of Muscat, recently with Iran's foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian, discussed these issues. He thanked the Islamic Republic for its moral support to the besieged people of Yemen, while briefing Iran's top diplomat of the situation in his war-torn country. Amir Abdullahian expressed deep regret over continuation of the war imposed on the Yemeni people by Saudi Arabia, and stressed the need for an end to the country's siege and war. He agreed that the problems in Yemen should be settled through intra-Yemeni talks in order to guarantee the unity, independence, and territorial integrity of Yemen without any meddling by outside parties. In view of these undeniable facts, it is now for the UN to earnestly strive for ending the crisis by condemning the Saudi aggression and supporting the people of Yemen, instead of merely saying that 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, including 10 million suffering from extreme levels of hunger.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. We are discussing some of the qualities and attributes of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And in the previous episode, we discussed a hadith which was lengthy and we could not cover the entire hadith. The hadith was being reported from Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, and he narrates it from his father, the commander faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. I asked my father about the gatherings in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, attended, and how he dealt with the people and how he conducted himself. The commander faithful said, whenever the Messenger of Allah sat down to a meeting or stood up from one, he would always be in remembrance of God. Glory be to his name. And whenever he sat with some people, he would always stay until the end of the gathering and would order others to do the same. He would give each of those present his due so that everyone would think that they were the most honored person present. So, whenever he sat with someone or stood with him about a matter, he would patiently wait until the other person left. If anyone asked him for anything, he would either give him what he asked or speak to him some kind of words. His openness and good manners enveloped the people, and he was to them as a father. For him, all of them had equal rights. Dear brothers and sisters, the Prophet conducted himself in a way which did not show him as someone distinguished. For example, when there was a gathering of people, he would not sit at a higher place or at a better place. People would barely find distinguish him from the rest of the people sitting with him. Some people, when entering the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was present, would wonder who the Prophet was, because the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, did not wear a special garment. He did not sit at a special place. He did not look distinguished. That was the lifestyle of the Prophet, peace be upon him. His gatherings were gatherings of kindness and modesty, patience and trust. It was a gathering in which voices were not raised and sanctity was not trampled upon, and there the people competed with each other to be the most just and the most virtuous and the most God-conscious. And they would respect the elders and treat the young with mercy and give preference to those in need and protect the stranger. And this was what the Prophet, peace be upon him, advised his companions to do. First of all, he himself acted in the way he wanted his followers to act. And as I said, the Prophet's actions, words, sayings, all are authoritative. If he observes silence, if he acts, if he says something, all of them are authoritative, all of them are proofs for us. So we as Muslims, we as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, should follow in the footsteps of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and we should make our best attempts to be like the Prophet, peace be upon him, to adhere to the values and principles he introduced. Dear brothers and sisters, let's have a break and we will be back in a minute.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved.
I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Welcome back to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Well, brothers and sisters, we are discussing a tradition from Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam about the qualities and normative conduct of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam narrates that his father said, "The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, and his family, was constantly smiling. He was very easy to get along with. He wasn't hard-hearted. He wasn't loud-voiced. He wasn't immodest." You know, there's also a verse in the Holy Quran which says, "لَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيدَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ." If you were hard-hearted, then everyone would get dispersed from you. So that was why, the Prophet was so humble, so low-voiced, and so modest. He would not seek to find faults with people or to, flatter people. He would ignore and avoid that which he did not like. For example, no one would lose hope from him, nor would he would disappoint anyone. These are something you can find in the hadith. And I said that this hadith is very lengthy. You can read it in Sunan An-Nabi. Sunan An-Nabi, I hope you're familiar with that book. It's a compendium of the Prophet's sayings and, of course, behavior, lifestyle, and seerah. So that book is a very important book to read. Just as I said, the hadith is very lengthy. It says the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family held back three things from the people. He would not condemn or rebuke anyone, nor would he seek out another's secrets, and would not speak in matters in which he sought a divine reward. So, seek out another's secrets. And this is one of the problems, or maybe one of the defects many people seem to have. They would like to disclose other people's secrets. They would like to divulge other people's defects because they want to surprise other people. So, disclosing other people's secrets is obviously a very mean act. It's despicable, both from the perspective of akhlaq as well as sharia. Let's take a break and then we will be back.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
صلواتullah. Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. According to Islamic Sharia, it's absolutely forbidden to, first of all, disclose other people's secrets or to speak about other people behind their back. And then, from the viewpoint of akhlaq also, seeking out other person's secrets, finding faults with them, and then disclosing their secrets is a despicable act. It is disgusting. It is abhorrible. The Prophet is our example. He is our role model, and he is the best of role models. When the Prophet spoke, his companions lowered their heads as though birds had landed upon them. And when he fell silent, they spoke. They would not, compete with each other to speak. And when he spoke, they would pay attention until he had finished. They spoke with him as they spoke normally. He would laugh with them when they laughed and be amazed when they were amazed. And he would bear the uncouth language and questions of a stranger with patience. He would say, "If you see someone in need, then aid him, help him, reach out to him." He would not accept praise except from his equals. He would never interrupt another person when he was speaking until he asked permission or until the speech had ended or the other person stood up to leave. And it has been narrated that Zayd ibn Thabit, one of the companions, said, when we sat with the Prophet and we began to talk about the afterlife, he would join us, speaking with us about the hereafter. And if we began to talk about the worldly affairs, he would also join us. To put it in a nutshell, I would say that the Prophet, of course, did not want to look distinguished in the eyes of his companions. He lived like a regular individual, just as the Quran says, قُلْ أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Tell the people that I am a human being, I am mortal like you, except that he receives revelation and message from Allah. Dear brothers and sisters, time is over. Until next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The U.S. has dropped at least 337,000 bombs and missiles in 20 years. Stay with us for an article in this regard written jointly by Miriam Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis, activists. This article is published under the heading, The U.S. Drops an Average of 46 Bombs a Day. Why should world see Americans as a force for peace? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Pentagon has finally published its first air power summary since Biden took office nearly a year ago. These monthly reports have been published since 2007 to document the number of bombs and missiles dropped by U.S.-led air forces in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria since 2004. But President Trump stopped publishing them after February 2020. Shrouding continued U.S. bombing in secrecy. Over the past 20 years, as documented in the report, U.S. and allied air forces have dropped more than 337,000 bombs and missiles on other countries. That's an average of 46 strikes per day for 20 years. This endless bombardment has not only been deadly and devastating for its victims, but is broadly recognized as seriously undermining international peace and security and diminishing America's standing in the world. The U.S. regime and political establishment have been remarkably successful at keeping the American public in the dark about the horrific consequences of these long-term campaigns of mass destruction, allowing them to maintain the illusion of U.S. militarism as a force for good in the world and their domestic political rhetoric. The new air power summary data revealed that the United States has dropped another 3,246 bombs and missiles on Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria since February 2020. The good news is that U.S. bombing of those three countries has significantly decreased from the over 12,000 bombs and missiles it dropped on them in 2019. In fact, since the withdrawal of U.S. occupation forces from Afghanistan in August, the U.S. military has officially conducted no air strikes there and only dropped 13 bombs and missiles on Iraq and Syria, although this does not preclude additional unreported strikes by forces under CIA command or control. And there has been no accountability for these 20 years of senseless destruction. Even with the publication of air power summaries, the ugly reality of U.S. bombing wars and the mass casualties they inflict remain largely hidden from the American people. How many of the 3,246 attacks documented in the air power summary since February 2020 were you aware of before reading its article? You probably heard about the drone strike that killed 10 Afghan civilians in Kabul in August 2021. But what about the other 3,245 bombs and missiles? Whom did they kill or maim, and whose homes did they destroy? The December 2021 New York Times expose of the consequences of U.S. airstrikes, the result of a five-year investigation, was stunning not only for the high civilian casualties and military lies it exposed, but also because it revealed just how little investigative reporting the U.S. media have done on these two decades of war. In America's industrialized remote control air wars, even the U.S. military personnel most directly and intimately involved are shielded from human contact with the people whose lives they're destroying. While for most of the American public, it is as if these hundreds of thousands of deadly explosions never even happened. The lack of public awareness of U.S. airstrikes is not the result of a lack of concern for the mass destruction the U.S. regime commits in their names. In rare cases, we find out about, like the murderous drone strike in Kabul in August, the public wants to know what happened and strongly supports U.S. accountability for civilian deaths. So, public ignorance of 99% of U.S. airstrikes and their consequences is not the result of public apathy, but of deliberate decisions by the U.S. military, politicians of both parties, and corporate media to keep the public in dark. The largely unremarked 21-month-long suppression of monthly air power summaries is only the latest example of this. These figures are based on U.S. air power summaries for Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria. The Bureau of Investigative Journalism's count of drone strikes in Pakistan, Somalia, and Yemen. The Yemen Data Project's count of bombs and missiles dropped on Yemen, though September 2021. The New America Foundation's database of foreign airstrikes in Libya and other sources. There are several categories of airstrikes that are not included in the table, meaning that the true numbers of weapons unleashed are certainly higher. Air power summaries from 2004 to 2007 included a note that their tally of strikes with munitions dropped does not include 20mm and 30mm cannon or rockets. But the 30mm cannons on A-10 Warfox and other ground attack planes are powerful weapons originally designed to destroy Soviet tanks. A 10S can fire 65 depleted uranium shells per second to blanket an area with deadly and indiscriminate fire, but that does not appear to count as a weapons release in air power summaries. Counterinsurgency and counterterrorism operations in other parts of the world, the U.S. formed a military coalition with 11 West African countries in 2005 and has built a drone base in Niger. But we have not found any systematic accounting of U.S. and allied airstrikes in that region or in the Philippines, Latin America, or elsewhere. The failure of the U.S. government, politicians, and corporate media to inform and educate the American public about the systematic mass destruction wreaked by their country's armed forces has allowed this carnage to continue largely unremarked and unchecked for 20 years.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Self-proclaimed beacon of democracy faced unprecedented assaults on its capital in opposition to election results and claims of voter fraud. January 6, 2021 revealed once again how U.S. democracy is fragile and more rhetoric than substance. It also exemplified the incompetence of U.S. officials in protecting their own capital, with scenes of congressmen and women hiding under chairs and tables, fearing for their lives. Many believe that the attack was an attempted coup pushed by outgoing President Donald Trump, and others believe it was an effort to save so-called democracy against a fraudulent election with illegitimate results.
Fraud or coup?
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll discuss the Capitol riot on the anniversary of the January 6, 2021 events in Washington, D.C., reasons behind the attack on Congress, claims of voter fraud, Donald Trump's role in the riots, the divide in the country, and what is to come in the 2024 elections. In the program, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, John Pfeffer, writer, editor, activist, and co-director of Foreign Policy in Focus at the Institute of Policy Studies, and Melik Abdul, political commentator and GOP strategist. Both of our guests are stationed out of Washington, D.C. Please stay tuned.
On January 6, 2021, while the U.S. Joint Session of Congress was assembled to count the electoral votes, Donald Trump held another assembly, calling the elections a fraud and cheering his supporters to take back the country. Trump told the protesters before the riot, "If you don't fight like hell, you're not going to have a country anymore."
Now it is up to Congress to confront this egregious assault on our democracy. And after this, we're going to walk down, and I'll be there with you. We're going to walk down. Anyone you want, but I think right here we're going to walk down to the Capitol and we're going to cheer on our brave senators and congressmen and women. And we're probably not going to be cheering so much for some of them. Because you'll never take back our country with weakness. You have to show strength and you have to be strong.
After Trump supporters stormed Congress, forcing representatives to hide under chairs and tables and ultimately evacuating it, the tables turned against Trump and many officials strongly condemned the attack and called for his second impeachment. This prompted Trump to give another address condemning the attack on the Capitol, separating himself from his supporters and ultimately his own wards.
I would like to begin by addressing the heinous attack on the United States Capitol. Like all Americans, I am outraged by the violence, lawlessness, and mayhem. I immediately deployed the National Guard and federal law enforcement to secure the building and expel the intruders. America is and must always be a nation of law and order. The demonstrators who infiltrated the Capitol have defiled the seat of American democracy. To those who engaged in the acts of violence and destruction, you do not represent our country. And to those who broke the law, you will pay.
On that day, the Capitol complex was locked down. Lawmakers and staff were evacuated, while rioters assaulted law enforcement officers, vandalized property, and occupied the building for several hours. Five people died either shortly before, during, or following the event. One was shot by Capitol Police, another died of a drug overdose, and three died of other causes. Many people were injured, including 138 police officers. So what were the main reasons for the riot?
The main reason for the Capitol riots was, of course, Donald Trump, who was president of the United States still at that moment. And he had, of course, refused to acknowledge the results of the 2020 election. He continued to argue that he was, in fact, the winner, not Joe Biden. And he encouraged his followers to continue to question the election and to try to overturn the election. And the January 6th rally that he called in Washington was the latest effort on his part to force a confrontation with his own vice president, Mike Pence, who was constitutionally required to certify the election. And he encouraged his followers to put pressure on the vice president and also on Congress not to certify the elections, which was supposed to happen on January 6th.
Four police officers committed suicide in the aftermath of the attacks. In January, an MPD officer, a 12-year veteran of the force, and Capitol Police officer Howard Liebengood, a 16-year veteran, both of whom had responded to the 6th January attack, died by suicide. Two other officers took their lives, and the announcement of the deaths of 26-year-old DeFreitag and Hashida came a week after several officers testified to a House of Representatives Select Committee investigating the 6th January insurrection.
Well, I think the pressures on the defenders of the Capitol were immense. They did not expect there to be a violent confrontation. And I think the kind of vitriol and the criticism directed by Trump supporters at the defenders, the guards and the other police officers who were defending the Capitol, the vitriol and the criticism was very, very heavy. And I think that there was a psychological toll that all of these defenders had to experience. And for some of them, it was too much.
Donald Trump and his campaign had filed several lawsuits in different states contesting election results, citing irregularities and voter fraud, which was turned down by the courts. After pressure from the White House, the Attorney General William Barr resigned, refusing to not accept the election results. A year on, a committee is reviewing the January 6th incident and calling former White House staff and other former officials to testify. So how relevant were the voter fraud claims?
Well, what we've heard is that there were actually people who were concerned about the election being stolen what initially started actually as a series of marches, or if you will, here in D.C., which is where I live. I'm in Washington, D.C. I actually participated in the first march. That was, I think, probably sometime December or late November. So I participated in the first one, but this one, people were upset. And so they decided to go into the Capitol and have a really riot at the Capitol. But I don't think there was any justification for it. But what we do know is that those were some of the reasons that people were giving.
Thing I believe in.
Donald Trump also went against the Supreme Court in his tweets, stating, "The U.S. Supreme Court has been totally incompetent and weak on the massive election fraud that took place in the 2020 presidential election. We have absolute proof, but they don't want to see it. No standing," they say. If we have corrupt elections, we have no country. What was Trump's role in the riot?
Donald Trump and his allies essentially created the conditions in which the rioters could come together, and they promoted a philosophy that animated the rioters. You could say that Donald Trump essentially lit the fuse that then exploded into the January 6th insurrection.
Some Republicans also criticized Trump's actions after the elections and likened him to a child. Republican Congressman Adam Kinzinger responded to Trump's tweets, calling them a temper tantrum and crazy conspiracies. Addressing Donald Trump, Kinzinger said he was trying to burn the place down on the way out because you can't handle losing. Twitter permanently suspended Trump's Twitter account, citing risk of further incitement of violence. Did these comments and prosecutions affect the belief of Trump supporters?
Oh, no. No, those hardcore supporters, they were going to believe that whether people were arrested or even those who have actually been prosecuted. I don't think that for a certain percentage of Americans, there's nothing that you would be able to say to convince them that the election itself was not stolen. I don't believe of the 74 or so million people who voted for Donald Trump, which I am one of those, most of us don't believe that the election was stolen. But I do expect that you'll find people who will continue to believe that in the same way that people believed that Donald Trump actually coordinated with Russia to steal the election in 2016. People still believe that, even though our federal government has said that's not true.
A committee has been formed in the House of Representatives to investigate the January 6th attack on Congress. According to a new report released by the January 6th committee, former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows sent an email that day saying the National Guard will be present to protect pro-Trump people in the lead-up to the U.S. Capitol insurrection. So why was security so low at the Capitol that day?
Well, I don't think anybody really took the rioters' own slogans and propaganda seriously. It was expected that they were just a small group of malcontents. But to be honest, of course, if a different president had been in office at that time, that president probably would have provided greater security. And Donald Trump, of course, was the president at that time, and he did not provide sufficient security because, of course, he questioned the events of the election, and I think he ultimately wanted there to be a confrontation between his supporters and his own vice president and Congress.
The committee's chairman said the panel is looking at issuing subpoenas to Republican members of Congress to force their cooperation. This panel is trying to establish then-President Donald Trump's actions while thousands of his supporters attacked police, vandalized the Capitol, and sent members of Congress and then-Vice President Mike Pence running for their lives.
Vice President Pence and his family quickly moved down the stairs.
The vice president turns around briefly as he's headed down. As Pence was being evacuated, rioters started to spread throughout the Capitol. And you can hear the mob calling for the death of the vice president of the United States.
The United States is more divided than ever. Perhaps it has not been so divided since the Civil War between the North and the South. After a term of 4 tremulous years, Donald Trump lost the elections to Joe Biden, but did not concede till the last minute. He went against his own Vice President Mike Pence and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell. In rallies against the outcome of the elections, some Trump supporters were calling to hang Mike Pence. How serious is the divide in the country?
It's a real serious divide. It's something that's been building for a while. I would probably say since I first started following politics, you know, this kind of started in earnest. I would probably say, at least as far as the toxic divide, under the George W. Bush administration, it continued through Barack Obama's administration, Donald Trump's administration, and the same will exist now in the Biden administration. I think that people use these type of opportunities. People foment a lot of anger. They push a lot of really hate. And unfortunately, I think that social media has played a very large role in that because it allows people to really be their worst selves and be praised for it. And being it's financially profitable to be that way. And I think that's an unfortunate thing, but we are seriously divided here in the United States. And unlike what many people thought when Joe Biden got in office, that he would be able to change that, he hasn't, because this has been a long time in the making.
Now with Trump wanting to run again and Biden's approval rating falling, political spectators are skeptical about America's political future and wonder if there would ever be some kind of unity in the country. Experts are worried about violence and more riots, since nothing seems to sow the rift among the people and politicians.
Well, the 2024 elections are still quite a bit away, but unfortunately, there does seem to be increased polarization and even increased examples of threats coming from Congress, from members of Congress, as well as directed toward members of Congress. And because of that, it would seem that there is, unfortunately, a great likelihood that there would be violence both before and after the 2024 election.
A new University of Massachusetts Amherst poll highlights how partisanship has hardened in the year since the deadly January 6th riot and the stark breakdown on how Democrats and Republicans view that day and the results of last November's presidential race. So will Donald Trump run again in the 2024 elections?
Well, I'm hoping that Donald Trump actually doesn't run. I'm one of those who believe that if Donald Trump another Donald Trump term wouldn't actually be good, as much as I support him. But I think that a lot of people are realizing that Joe Biden actually overpromised and under-delivered on a lot of things. And I think that's the biggest thing that people are seeing now with Joe Biden. His mental acuity aside and the criticisms of that, and he's not being as sharp as even Donald Trump was, I think a lot of people are seeing that there were a lot of things that they thought would happen under a Joe Biden presidency that's just not going to happen in many ways, because that's just not how our federal government works. There are a lot of expectations that people have of Joe Biden and Kamala Harris as vice president, but none of that at this point is coming into fruition. And I think that's going to be the biggest thing that will harm Democrats, not just in 2022 during our midterm cycle, but also in 2024 during our next presidential election in 2024.
Also, according to a Morning Consult Politico poll, more voters say they would like to see former President Donald Trump run in 2024 than Biden. in a troubling sign for the sitting president as his approval ratings continue to sink.
It's still early in the Biden administration. He hasn't even been in office for 1 year, and it's quite common for presidents to suffer a decline in popularity after their honeymoon period. So I anticipate that his approval ratings will increase over the next year. The Democrats, of course, will suffer a setback of some kind in the midterm elections of 2022. But the question really is what the situation will be 4 years from now. That's hard to predict. But I expect that the Democrats will have concrete wins, legislative wins, that they can use to increase the likelihood that people will come back to the polls and support them again. And we have to remember that Donald Trump's negative approval ratings are still very high. In other words, his negative rating is very high. So that will likely make it very difficult for the former president to become a president again.
What is interesting is that more voters might want Trump in the race than Biden, but most don't want to see either candidate on the 2024 ballot. Roughly 2 in 5 voters, 39%, said Trump should run for president in 2024, compared with 34% who said the same of Biden. The majority of voters oppose 2024 campaigns from Trump, 56%, and Biden, 58%. What are the reasons behind these responses to the polls?
There's a lot that can happen between now and 2024, but I think that there's, because there have been people here in the United States who have not been happy with the job that Joe Biden has done since he's been in the White House, I think people will have a different perspective because they were led to believe that the only thing that you had to do was to get rid of Donald Trump and everything else would fall in place. And Joe Biden himself said that he wanted to actually, he ran for president because he realized that the soul of the nation was actually charmed, and he wanted to bring the country back from the brinks of whatever it is that he said was wrong with the country.
Now, the United States has repeatedly supported color revolutions throughout the world, replacing elected governments with claims of vote fraud and by encouraging people who believe that their elections were stolen to pour out into the streets and hold demonstrations. Democrats and Republicans alike have supported some of these so-called revolutions and even participated in the demonstrations. It's interesting that when a similar event on a smaller scale takes place in their own backyard, they collectively act shocked and disgusted.
People of Ukraine, this is your moment.
Народе український, це ваш момент.
This is about you, no one else.
Це про вас.
This is about the future you want for your country. This is about the future you deserve.
Це про ваше майбутнє, про майбутнє вашої країни. Це про майбутнє, на яке ви заслуговуєте.
A future in Europe.
Майбутнє Європи.
A future of peace.
Майбутнє миру.
With all of your neighbors.
Майбутнє всіх ваших сусідів.
The free world is with you. America is with you. I am with you. And the destiny you seek lies in Europe.
І ваша доля.
Ukraine will make Europe better, and Europe will make Ukraine better.
Thank you. Thank you.
Some of the similar actions by the public prompted and funded by the United States around the world in order to install puppet governments supporting U.S. agenda occurred after Trump lost the elections in 2020. Witnessing the response of U.S. officials from the suspension of Trump's Twitter account to criminally charging up to 600 people in the January 6th riots displays the U.S. hypocritical approach towards elections and democracy.
Yeah, I believe there are similarities to what we're seeing around the world when it comes to people protesting their government, protesting their democracy, if you will. I think the biggest distinction, well, probably difference is that this is typically something we don't see in the United States. A lot of things changed once Donald Trump got into office, and people like to really focus on what Republicans have done, but really our whole, the psyche of our whole country changed once Donald Trump was actually elected president, because prior to that, we never here in the U.S. Protested presidents or people winning the presidency. That changed in 2016 once Donald Trump was actually elected.